All right, everybody, I guess we should get started. Welcome to another week of Esther. This week will be in Esther chapter 5. I'll start us with the prayer. Lord, thank you so much again for your time in your word, God. Thank you for the wisdom in your word, Lord, that you have not left us without instruction of how to live and what constitutes wise living. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see the wisdom in your word and pray that you would help us apply it to our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Last week we looked at chapter 4. Just as a reminder for those of you that were here or to maybe catch up some folks that weren't. So in Esther chapter 4, we talked about how there was an emphasis in the chapter on, we kind of reminded ourselves that Esther and Mordecai in the book of Esther serve as models for us as the people of God, how we ought to live. And we saw that there's an emphasis in chapter 4 on them taking action, so that even though they clearly believed in God's sovereignty, as we do, and hold that belief seriously, they still believed that they ought to take action. They didn't fall prey to the thinking of, they didn't confuse the biblical teaching of God's sovereignty with the world's thinking about determinism or fatalism, which leads to a lack of action, right? So we saw that they actually took quite a bit of action in the chapter. And we noticed that in saying that about the importance of effort, that really that anything that God deems as important is worthy of our effort, not only our effort, but really our best effort. And I think of when Scripture says that whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, Ecclesiastes talks about. Because it's in this life that we have a chance to do our working and our planning. And what we see is that we live in a world of means. So God uses means. We talked about that last week. And so must we. So we talked about Romans 10. God says that no one would hear the gospel if someone wasn't out there preaching the gospel. Romans 10 talked about that. Remembered the line from Luther's hymn that God has willed his truth to triumph through us. So there's an emphasis on us taking action. And really, I think in Scripture in general, we see that anything less than that is taken to be insincere. I think about where the book of James says, if you just say to someone, oh, you see someone who's hungry and not well clothed, and you say, well, I hope you're warm and well fed. James says that kind of faith isn't the faith that saves someone. So we looked a little bit more specifically at the kinds of actions Esther and Mordecai took. Last week we talked about some actions could be categorized as striving, that they were proactive, they were persistent, they sought to persuade people, that they made an earnest effort. Some actions were what you might call bravery. They were bold, they took risks. And then we talked about fasting and prayer. That was also a focus in Esther chapter 4. We talked about how fasting is a voluntary spiritual discipline. It's not a command, but Jesus does state it as a fact. He says, my people will be a fasting people. And he gave some instruction of how to fast and how not to fast. And we saw that fasting accompanies earnestness in prayer. It's a way to express earnestness. And I don't know that I mentioned this last week, but there's actually some witness in the ancient church that that Christians had a regular schedule of fasting. I think there was one ancient writer said that the Jews fast on Wednesdays and Fridays, and the Christians fast on Thursdays and Saturdays. They had a regular rhythm of fasting, which is interesting because it really seems to have fallen out of favor in our day. And what it seems to me is that when Christians lay down a spiritual discipline that the Bible talks about, whether it's meditation or whether it's fasting or other things like that, it seems that the world picks it up and uses it for something else, right? I mean, the Eastern mysticism kind of meditation is very different from what the Scripture talks about. And in our day, fasting, intermittent fasting, is really quite on the rise. You've probably heard about it. It's a big fad in weight loss. But that's not what the Scripture is talking about, right? The Scripture is talking about fasting is a way to express earnestness in prayer. And if as a believer you don't fast regularly or haven't fasted at all, maybe something to consider. And then lastly, last week we talked about evangelism because really people who fall into this confusion between God's sovereignty as taught in the Bible and the idea of fatalism or determinism, this seems to be one area that they often go wrong, that we can all go wrong really, is assuming that, well, if I can't change people's heart, that's God's job, then maybe I just don't even need to share my faith at all. But we looked rather at what the scripture had to say about it. And we talked about who does evangelism. We said not just elders and pastors, not just evangelists and missionaries, not just people who have a gift of evangelism, but really it's all believers. We looked at where evangelism is done. We said not just in the pulpit, although that's a very important place for evangelism, but really in all spheres of life. And we looked at the how of evangelism, how scripture, I just took a brief survey, talked about scripture has a myriad of methods and approaches to evangelism that are laid out in the pages of scripture. And we talked about how many great men of the faith who really believed in God's sovereignty addressed this issue of God's sovereignty and evangelism because they saw it as an issue that comes up over and over again throughout the ages. All right, so that's our kind of recap from last week. Let me read Esther chapter 5 for us this week. It's a bit of a shorter chapter. I'll just read it for us. Now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. When the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter, which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you, Queen Esther? And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be given to you." Esther said, "If it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that we may do as Esther desires." So the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared. As they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? For it will be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half the kingdom it shall be done." So Esther replied, "My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them tomorrow. And tomorrow I will do as the king says." Then Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house, and sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons, and every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman also said, "Even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared, and tomorrow also I am invited by her with the king. Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then Zeresh his wife and all his friends said to him, "Have gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet." And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. What did you say? It's some good advice.
No, Haman's a real head case.
He's a real head case. That's true. Indeed, he is. I didn't think to bring more copies today, but for those of you who had seen previously the outline of Esther by themes by chapter that I'd put out there, was said for chapter 5 that God's people use wisdom and tact in persuading others. So I think this is the theme of Esther chapter 5, at least as I saw it. And it's interesting. So, of course, we still have this theme of Esther taking action, still putting out effort, and we still see that being important. But I think we can kind of see an order of operations here a little bit in that in chapter 4, last chapter, right, we had a focus on spiritual preparation. She said, "Okay, I will take this action. I'll go and do it. But first, I want you guys to be praying and fasting for me. I will be doing the same," which, of course, is the right order of things, right? It's been said that you can do more than pray once you've prayed, but you can't do more than pray until you've prayed. And so we see that God's people take seriously the idea of spiritual preparation in their actions. And then, of course, we talked about how acting with wisdom and tact and really character is what embodies how Esther acts here. And really, it's almost like she's an embodiment of what you see in the Proverbs. I mean, so much of the Proverbs have to do with how we approach things with wisdom, how we approach things with tact, the importance of character. We really see it played out in this story. And I think that Esther kind of has really next level execution here that's interesting to look at. So let's just notice a few of the elements of how Esther approaches the king. The first thing that's kind of interesting, I think, he mentions specifically that she put on her royal robes. And it may seem like a small thing, but I think that how we dress really communicates something to people around us about our attitude in the world. If we dress like we're taking things seriously, that's one approach. And if we dress like we don't care, that communicates a lot too. I think of my wife Jackie in college said, you know, it was common for the students at college, they just kind of roll right out of bed, you know, didn't bother, you know, getting themselves ready for the day, taking a shower, putting on, just kind of almost in their pajamas, go to class, which I think happens at a lot of places. So Jackie said that was kind of her practice at first. And then she had a lady who was a bit of a spiritual mentor for her kind of say, no, you know, that's not a good way to approach things, right? And of course, I believe Terry has mentioned his thoughts about the importance of dressing for men who are giving a sermon. It's important to dress the part. And I'm sure, I don't know, Scott, I'm guessing that you pay attention to how people dress when you are hiring people. You know, how we dress is important. But beyond that, of course, there's a lot more to see here. So we also see her humility. She doesn't come into the king with presumptions, with demands. She doesn't come in just assuming that he will want to speak to her, that he'll want to hear from her. She's, you know, at first, in Mordecai's in her response to Mordecai in chapter 4, she's even timid, not sure if he'll accept her at all. But I mention this because it stands in contrast later to how Haman responds to the king. But we also see, as we see her serving, you know, seeking to serve the king, to honor the king. You know, she made a feast for him, right? This took a lot of time, preparation, work on her part. She's doing it as a means of honoring the king. And she paid attention. She knows what he likes, right? I mean, he likes to throw a feast. We saw that in chapter 1. And I believe the wording here in chapter 5, it says, you know, she had wine at this banquet, as the NASB says, as they drank their wine at the banquet. But it has a note that literally it was the banquet of wine. So she paid attention. She knows that Xerxes likes this kind of thing. And she has patience, right? She's willing to wait for the right time. She doesn't just run in and say everything all at once, even though I'm sure she had a lot weighing on her. She doesn't say it in the throne room. She doesn't even say it at the banquet the first day. She waits until a second banquet, which will follow the next day. So it's interesting. She really, you can almost say she kind of like slow plays this whole request. And another thing I think we notice here is she has an indirectness in the way that she's asking, right? She doesn't just come out and say her request. Even when she finally gets to it later, it takes some, you know, she kind of goes a long way around in communicating it. And I think there's oftentimes a place for being indirect. It can be an art, but we see this, you know, well, let's just imagine it this way. What if she just run right into the king, you know, the minute she has a chance and she says, that Haman is doing bad stuff. He's trying to kill my people. And you know, maybe it would have worked out, but it seems much wiser and much more appropriate for her to do what she did, was to kind of set the groundwork, set the stage, kind of have this whole thing laid out in her approach, for how she approaches the king. And we see this, you know, it's not the first time we see this in scripture. You'll remember that when King David sinned with Bathsheba, and then the prophet Nathan approaches him, he doesn't just say, hey, you sinned. He shows up, he starts telling his story. He's like, hey, so there's this thing going on in your kingdom. This man, this rich man stole from a poor man his lamb, all sort of thing. And David gets drawn into the story. He gets angry about what the guy did. And then Nathan says, you're the man.
Yeah.
Right?
I don't know if that's a recommended approach for a seat of power. It worked with Nathan. but the real man. I don't know if he's that would have worked.
Yeah, maybe not that exact approach, but I think there's some parallels between what he did and what Esther does, right? So Esther draws in the king and Haman. We're not there yet. I think it's in chapter 7 when we finally see it. Chapter 6 and 7. She draws them into the story that, hey, there's this bad thing going on in the kingdom. There's some, you know, I really care about this. I want to set this up and ask you about it. And the king's like, oh, what is it? What is it? You know, and she says, it's Haman. So she doesn't, you know, hit the king on the head, so to speak, but she singles out Haman. Well, it's just it. Oh, yeah. Okay.
I'm not her address, but I'm sure of seriousness. The king was here and said, this is my queen. Not just a member of the harem, she's my queen.
Yeah.
And she's serious. Right. And she's approaching me in dignity.
That's right.
Comportment with the office.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. And to your point, he addresses her as Queen Esther. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah, so it's just interesting that, you know, again, even though we believe in the sovereignty of God, she believes in the sovereignty of God, she doesn't take for granted that God's just going to, you know, work without her really earnest effort on her part. That's what I'm seeing in the passage anyway, is that she takes it seriously. She makes plans. She engages. She works hard. She's, you know, really trying to approach the whole thing with wisdom and with tact. And I think the Lord honors her approach to that. And what I want to look at next is just what a stunning contrast Haman is to Esther in this chapter. And really, the chapter has, you know, the first almost half of it is focused on Esther, what she did, what her approach is. And the second half of the chapter is really about Haman and what, you know, what his response is. And it's just strikingly the opposite. Okay, so let's talk about that for a minute. So Haman, I think we see, is the epitome of pride and someone who's living according to the flesh. I mean, the guy just can't help himself, right? I mean, it's almost painful to watch him. He's just kind of going down in a heap of flames here. You know, so it starts out by saying that he was, what did it say? He was glad and pleased of heart. That's the first thing it says about Haman. He has everything going for him. He's been promoted. He's gotten this, all the things, you know, he's gotten invited to this banquet. He's glad and pleased of heart, but until he sees Mordecai, right? And you remember, we noted back in chapter 3, I believe it was, that Haman didn't even seem to notice Mordecai at first. I mean, his servants had to show up and ask him about, like, hey, there's a guy over there not bowing to you. You know, it wasn't even obvious. And yet he's letting this tiny little thing, you know, ruin everything he has going for him. In fact, we see that he has an anger problem, right? I mean, it says he got angry and he could barely control himself till he got home. It says, you know, it gives an indication that he's arrogant. I mean, he seems to think of the world as revolving around him. What he really seems to want is he wants worship, right? He wants people to worship. He's got people bowing down to him. In fact, everyone's bowing down to him except Mordecai, and it's still not enough. It's still not enough. And the guy just can't help himself, right? He has an impatient approach. He couldn't even wait. So he's already got the king's edict that all the Jews will be destroyed, but he can't wait that long. No, Mordecai needs to die tomorrow. We can't wait until, you know, this edict gets carried out. We see that, you know, he's trusting in his flesh, I said, because when he gathers up his wife and his friends, he starts telling them all these great things about himself. What is he talking about? He talks about his wealth, his descendants. You know, think of the irony here, right? I mean, do you think Haman's friends and his wife don't know about his wealth? I mean, surely his wife doesn't need to hear about how many sons he has, right? I mean, it's such irony, you know? But he talks about his power, his position, his honor, the kind of pleasures he has. And his approach really is brute force. If someone is in my way, my approach is going to be to kill them, is to just run them over, right? And this reminded me back of, if you remember when we talked through the chapter by chapter outline, we talked about chapter 1 sort of gives this picture of a typical approach that the world has, that the people who do not love God, their approach to the world, what they're looking for, what they're putting their trust in, how they're trying to accomplish the things in life that they want to accomplish. This is, I think Haman typifies kind of the worst of that. The other thing I see with Haman is this sort of if-only thinking as opposed to contentment, right? This idea that if I only had X, well, then I'd be happy. And I think this is so, again, typical. I don't know, it could describe any one of us probably, but we can so easily fall into this sort of if-only thinking, right? And for young people, they think, well, if only I could finish school, and then I could start working. And then when they finish school and start working, then those people start thinking, well, if only I could be married, wouldn't that be so great? And then when people get married, it's, well, if only we could have kids, you know? And then once you have kids, well, if only they would grow up a little bit, you know, and maybe move out of the house. And then, you know, if only we had grandkids, and, you know, and on and on it goes. There's always some other horizon to look over. And some of that, I think the Lord made us to be forward-looking creatures, but it's clear that we can fall into this kind of thinking that I can't have contentment now because I'm waiting for this other thing that hasn't happened yet. We just talked with our boys last night about contentment in our time of family worship and tried to explain to them the importance of contentment. But you see that Haman has the opposite of this approach. And he does assume. I mean, he, you know, instead of asking the king first, hey, I'm having this problem with Mordecai. What do you think? You know, maybe we could kind of deal with him this way. He builds the gallows first and then goes to the king. And he has this kind of presumption. In fact, We'll see when, I think in chapter 6 next week, when he walks in, he presumes all kinds of things, right? He presumes that the king wants to honor him. He presumes that the king wants to see him. He presumes that the king will grant his request to do away with Mordecai, none of which works out for him. And then the last thing I noticed about Haman here is that he has surrounded himself, it seems to me, with yes men, a bit like what we talked about Xerxes in chapter 1. People who tell him what he wants to hear. Because the minute he says, you know, all these terrible things, you know, or all these good things are going on, except for this one terrible thing, Mordecai, I just can't deal with it. Instead of them kind of trying to talk him off the ledge and say, well, are you sure? Is that really that important? You know, whatever. No, they tell him what he wants to hear. And again, when his fate reverses later, I think it's in chapter 7, his wife says the exact opposite. She says, well, you know, you're fighting against a Jew. You can't really hope to win. You know, of course, you know, God's going to seal your fate because of who you're fighting against. So she says the opposite later. It seems that he's kind of surrounded himself by yes men. So let's just think for a minute about this juxtaposition, the humility of Esther versus the arrogance and presumption and anger of Haman, the patience of Esther versus the impatience of Haman, how Esther trusted in God versus Haman trusting in his flesh, how Esther was seeking to honor the king, Haman was seeking to be honored, and how she was seeking to serve, he was seeking to be served. And yet we see in Scripture that Esther's way is the way that we ought to be following, right? The last shall be first and the first shall be last, Christ says, about how we ought to serve others and honor others. Proverbs says, the gift opens the way and ushers the giver into the presence of the great. And I see that Esther is really following the path of what the Scriptures say. And we see that Christ says, if you seek first the kingdom of God, all these things will be added unto you. Really, I think in general, in the book of Proverbs, what we see is if you want to obtain to things like honor and long life, don't seek them directly. If you're seeking to be wealthy, if you're seeking to be honored, that's a path to destruction. But rather, seek God, seek his wisdom, his righteousness, and then these things will be added unto you. And I think that's what Esther really exemplifies for us here. So I think it's worth just pausing for a moment for us to reflect, you know, in our own lives. What ways are we more like Esther? What ways are we more like Haman? And probably none of us is perfect, but really, as I looked at this list, I thought of things in my own life. You know, unfortunately, I can't say I'm always slow to anger, like James talks about in the Scripture. And James says, if any man can control his tongue, he is a perfect man, can control his whole body. I want to be more like Esther. I want to be more patient. I want to be more trusting of the Lord. And I want to look out for this, what I think is a bit of a cautionary tale with Haman and how he's approaching things here. But besides just thinking about how the different characters in the story might model for us, how we might live one way or the other, we come back to, again, what I've seen as the main theme of Esther all along, which is God's sovereignty and his provision and protection of his people, especially against the powers of the world. And one theme in the book of Esther that I found kind of interesting, I think we see here, is something that one commentator called the folly of wickedness, or the absurdity of wickedness. That there are many reasons that Haman isn't successful in the end. God's sovereignty and Esther and Mordecai's actions and their bravery, their heroism. But also it's just Haman's stupidity, his absurdity, really, in the way he approaches things. I mean, just look at this advice to build a gallows 50 cubits high. So 50 cubits is 75 feet tall. That's a 7.5-story building. And you can even see the top of the gallows, probably. Why does it need to be that high? It's just absurd. And we talked about in chapter 2, I believe it was, when they talked about a gallows. This is probably some sort of pole for impaling people, based on how they did things at the time. So how would you even get someone up to the top of the pole? I don't even know how you would do that. The whole thing is just kind of absurd. And how is it, she said, have it built so that tomorrow he can be killed on it. How is he going to get this built? I mean, presumably it's at least the afternoon by the time he has this discussion with his friends, maybe the evening. He's going to have this whole thing built. Landon, you build things out of wood. Is it easy to build a 75-foot tall structure that, I don't know, with a stairwell beside it or something?
Overnight in the dark.
Yeah, it's crazy. There's absurdity to how he's approaching this. And we've talked about how the author of Esther really is good at portraying things with strong language and drama at times when it's appropriate.
Also,
Right. Yeah, exactly. So it's just, you see the absurdity of that. And here's where I think that can give us encouragement, or I hope it can. That throughout history, there have been people who have just been absurd in their wickedness, because when people engage in wickedness wholeheartedly, right? We see Romans 1 talks about the language of God handing people over. Because they did this evil thing, God handed them over to further wickedness. And so when we've seen people in history engage in wickedness, it just becomes more and more wicked. It becomes absurd at points. People don't start out trying to be absurd, but they end up that way, I think, at times because God allows them to reach that level. So, you know, I thought of multiple examples in history, right? Think of Nero fiddling while Rome burned, and yet he was essentially assassinated in the end. I think of Marie Antoinette, who was a queen in France, and when people were starving, she said, "Let them eat cake." And I believe she was beheaded at the guillotine. I think of Nietzsche, who thought that he could proclaim that God was dead and say that there was no meaning in life, and yet he went insane at the end of his life and lived out his days in an insane asylum.
I think a lot of these people are insane. Like the one that you ran off, and I was joking about him being a head case, probably insane too. And really, if you think about it, these unbelievers, whether it's then or now, when they've unmoored themselves from the rock of ages, they've separated themselves from a foundation of absolute truth, they're just awash in whatever. And so I think it over time, like, you are going to lose your grip.
Yeah. No, absolutely. And I think, you know, that's how I'm kind of seeing this come together, is that when we engage in wickedness, we're in essence making battle on the way that the Lord made the world. You know, we untether ourselves, kind of like you said, from the only sure foundation, the only truth that we could stand on. So whether you're completely drunk with power, like it seems Nero would have been, or whether you're completely caught up in pleasure, like Marie Antoinette, whether you're just completely caught up in your own intelligence and your own way of viewing the world and your own ideas, perhaps like Nietzsche, that these people become untethered from reality in a way, yeah, that leads to just absurdity. Granted, it's not every person in history, but I think there is a theme. And, you know, I thought about our own day, some of the absurd things we see going on around us. Right? We've mentioned this some in the class before, but the idea that a man could just say, "I think I'm a woman because I want to be, and because I've always felt like I might be a woman," or for a woman to say that about becoming a man, is just absurd on the face of it. We can all tell that this is not rational thinking. And yet it clearly permeates and dominates our culture and our world today in a way that feels like, is there no end to this, you know? So to me, that felt like an encouraging thought, that God often lets things become absurd as a way of allowing things to become kind of their own undoing. They become unraveled by their own actions. That's what we see with Haman here. So to me, that's a bit of an encouraging thought about our own world when we see absurd things around us. I think of, I think it's Doug Wilson who talks about, as you say, it's fight, laugh, feast. So, I mean, there's a kind of way in which even when things are disturbing, we as believers can laugh because we know that God is in control. We know what the real truth is, and we're not completely... we don't have to be completely discouraged by the absurd things around us. Yes?
We don't have to stop at just the crazy things.
That's true.
When we look at just the evils of the world,
yeah.
We think of it as like a slippery slope. Like, I'm sure you didn't start at the crazy psychology that you had when you died, but you moved there on and on and on. Like,
yep.
You have abortion
today. Yeah.
Didn't start there. Judicial hardening. God gives to the world because they're going that way.
Yeah.
Regard
all. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And so, of course, on the one hand, it's sad because it's always sad to see evil and people you know, making war against what God has created to be a beautiful thing. And we ought always to keep in mind to have a heart for those around us, even those who are engaged in wickedness right now. But on the other hand, sometimes we have a thought of our own survival and our own place in the world. And I believe there's a place to notice that hey, God does provide, and even though it doesn't look hopeful for us on the surface of things sometimes, that God does guide all of history to his ends and his purposes, which is kind of been saying is one of the themes of Esther, in essence. So Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. And this kind of typifies what we're talking about. Philippians 1:27-28, Paul speaking to the Philippians says, stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. So again, you know, Paul says, even when you're being threatened with a lot of evil around you, as a direct threat to yourself as a people of God, that you ought not to be alarmed by that, and that your not being alarmed will be a sign to those around you of their destruction if they continue in that way, and your salvation. So Psalm 37, this will be the last thing we can end with this, but Psalm 37 verses 7-9 says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Talk about patience. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way. You can think of Haman. Over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Can you see that contrast? Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. So I thought this was just kind of an encouraging note to end on with chapter 5 here as we think about how that applies to the story of Esther and how it applies to our lives as well in our day. Any other thoughts or comments or anything on chapter 5 or anything else from Esther? All right. Oh, did you? Yeah.
It took me a lot of thinking, but I got this idea of Esther kind of interceding for the Jews to Xerxes, and in a sort of through the glass dimly kind of way, she reminded me of Christ's intercessor.
Yeah. God. Absolutely.
Going too far, is that?
I don't think so. You know, Scripture talks about in the Old Testament, there are a lot of things that are kind of types and shadows that point to Christ in some way or another, some more directly than others, you know. But, you know, I think also of Moses as being an intercessor who pleaded for the people of God. God said at one point he wanted to destroy Israel because of their rebellion against him, and Moses pleaded for him not to. So I think these are different ways that there are types and shadows in the Old Testament that point to who Christ is. So that's great. I like that. Yeah, I think Skylar has said that every good story has some elements of the gospel in it. How do you say it? You say it better than that.
Put me on the spot.
Sorry, put you on the spot. But anyway, I think there's truth to that, that every good story has elements of the gospel. I think that's one way in which Esther has elements of Christ as our mediator, our intercessor. Any other thoughts?
It's easy to read this story here in Arkansas. I'll came in and point out that he's a clinical narcissist with a side of paranoia. and all diagnose all his flaws. But you know, it's the same to a much lesser degree, even us as regenerate people still have residual sin. And I know that control kind of tries to like white knuckle life is something that I struggle with. You know, he in full, but me in part, are trying to wrest control from the sovereign God.
Yeah.
And that is the sin, him in totality.
Yeah.
And me in my weaker moment. No, God, I want to climb up to your throne and take control of these little small pieces. And you mentioned fretting. Fret about them, turn them over, and think about these little things that don't matter, and blow them up, and want to control them. God, I haven't built an egg.
We show up at your house and there's a 75-foot gallows. Be concerned. No, absolutely. I kind of thought about that as I read the story with Haman. I mentioned that he really sees himself as the center of the universe, you can tell by his actions, and that he wants worship. And in essence, I think in our flesh, it's something that all of us are wanting. We want people to worship us. But we notice that even though he could get almost everybody to worship him, it's still not enough. Because the human soul is a black hole of longing and constantly seeking after more and more things to be satisfied. When, you know, it's been said that we have a God-shaped hole in our souls that only God can fill. And so if we don't have God to fill that hole, we're going to seek for anything else we can put in there. And it doesn't matter how much we have that we can throw at it. It's not going to be enough. I absolutely, see ways in my own life that that's true, that everything could be so good in life, and yet one little thing can get me bothered.
One little Jew won't bother you.
Usually a child doesn't cooperate, but depends.
One little crow forfeit the dinner
table. It's true. Any other thoughts? Rylan, bring it.
That reminds me a little bit of David with Bathsheba.
Yeah.
When David confronted him. Give me all this, everything, all the wives of your masters, yada yada, riches. And you just had to have this little lamb of your neighbor that you weren't satisfied with everything else. And even if you wanted more, I would have given you it, but not Bathsheba, it's another man's wife.
Yeah.
Naaman to a far greater degree. He's just not satisfied with everything that he had, even though it was his honor and glory and all that.
Absolutely. It's been said that pride is a sin that's invisible to ourselves, but highly visible to everyone else, right? It's sort of this concept that, if you have mustard on your face, you can't see it, but everybody else can. It's sort of how pride works. It's, in my own self, if I'm prideful, I typically don't have any clue about it. I have to really think and notice and search to find it out. But other people can see it in me right away. And that, I think, was why it was so effective, the way Nathan approached David, because he made it about somebody else. See, look how prideful and terrible this guy was. And David can see it right away. Then he had to connect the dots and say, well, that's actually what you were doing. Which, as Scott said, may not be an effective way to approach your boss. But, worked in the case of David.
Nathan was a prophet of God.
Right. Yeah, he had the position. Right. All right, well, let me close this in prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. And God, we thank you for the truth in your word, God, that you don't just tell us what we want to hear, like Haman's friends and his wife, God, but you tell us the truth. Your word does lay bare the thoughts and intentions of the heart, God. We pray that you would help us to see in our own lives ways that we need to conform our lives more closely to what you say in your word, God. And we pray also that you would help us to be encouraged as we look at your word, God, that we live not by sight, but we live by faith, Lord, as you promise in your word to protect and preserve your people, no matter what's going on in the world around us. We praise things in Jesus' name. Amen. You're welcome. My pleasure.